Well, I want you to open your Bibles, if you would please, to John chapter 18 and John chapter 19. John chapter 18, John chapter 19. I brought the message last night, the sin that every Christian commits, and especially on Sunday. Tonight I want to bring a message which I've entitled, Committing the Sins of the Jews. And then, Lord willing, tomorrow night I'm going to be bringing a message on why God does not answer most prayers. So I hope that you will be able to be here. But look in your Bibles at John chapter 18, and we're going to read two verses there, verses 36 and 37, and then we're going to chapter 19. John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou then a king?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Now skip down to chapter 19, if you would, verses 14 and 15. John 19, verse 14. "And it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' And they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate saith unto them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" Now skip down to verse 19. "Pilate wrote a title and put it on a cross, on the cross. And the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. It was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief of the priests of Jews to Pilate, 'Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" Committing the sins of the Jews. It has been said that imitation is the highest form of flattery. Well, that may be true in certain aspects, but it's certainly not true when it comes to sin, rebellion, and wickedness. And I want to demonstrate something for you tonight from Scripture, something that you've probably never really even thought about, and that is how today we are duplicating exactly the sins of the Jews. In fact, we're duplicating that sin when they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now, I know that it's not politically correct to refer to the scriptural fact that the Jews crucified Christ. But it is a scriptural fact which I'm going to show you. Many Christians try to water down that subject and they say, "Well, you know, we kind of all crucified him, for he died for the sins of his people. And if we're believers, our sins were placed upon him. And so we kind of all crucified him." I understand that you can say that, and I certainly understand that thought. But the scriptures are very specific. And I want you to note how over and over they tell us that it was the Jews who crucified Christ. In fact, in John chapter 18, our Lord said, "If his kingdom were this world, then would his disciples fight that he might not be delivered unto the Jews." It was the Jews who hated him. It was the Jews who sought his life. It was the Jews who delivered him up unto Pilate. It was the Jews who demanded that he be crucified. Listen, if you would, as I read John chapter 5, verse 16, and then verse 18. Here's what it says. "And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day." When you get to verse 18, the Bible says this: "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Over and over you read in the Bible how the Jews persecuted Christ. And if you look back in John 19 and verse 11, look what Christ told Pilate. Pilate had asked our Lord, or said to him, "Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and power to release thee?" In verse 10, our Lord answers him, verse 11, Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath a greater sin." And of course we realize it was the Jews who delivered Jesus Christ up unto Pilate. Now, on the day of Pentecost, Peter specifically charged the Jews with the crucifixion of Christ. If you would hold John 19, but look in your Bibles, first of all, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And look at verse 23. Peter is preaching, Acts chapter 2, verse 23. And the Bible says that him, that is Christ, in fact, we can go back and look at verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him, that is Jesus Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you, and he's talking to the Jews, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So once again, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, is specifically charging the Jews with crucifying Christ. If you would look in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4 and verse 10. Acts 4, verse 10. Once again, Peter is preaching to the leaders and he says this, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." So Peter, once again, is preaching. He's preaching to the Jews, and he says, "You crucified Christ." Now, if you would turn right over to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. And notice, if you would please, verse 39. In this passage, the Word of God tells us very specifically, Acts 10, verse 39, "And we are witnesses of all these things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem." Now look, "whom they slew and hanged on a tree." Now, once again, the Bible is specifically saying that it was the Jews who crucified Christ. Now, if you'll go back to Acts chapter 7, Stephen is giving his testimony before he is stoned to death. And look what he says in Acts chapter 7 and verse 52. In fact, he says this to them in verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do you." Now look what he says. "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom you have now been the betrayers and the murderers." So once again, even Stephen says it was the Jews who betrayed and murdered Christ. Now, I realize it is not politically correct in this day and time to say that the Jews crucified Christ. But it is scripturally correct to do so because the Bible repeats that truth over and over. So you may believe the politically correct version, or you may believe the scriptural version. And as for me and my house, I want to believe the Word of God. Now, the question that must be asked is not who crucified Christ. The Bible is exceedingly plain upon that subject. But the question that has to be asked is, why did the Jews crucify Christ? Why was he crucified? Now, we understand and know that every detail of the life and the death of Jesus Christ was foreordained by God. In fact, if you'll look back in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, and then we'll go to Acts chapter 4. Look in Acts chapter 2, and notice, if you would please, verse 22. Again, I read it just a few minutes earlier, but let me emphasize something different on this point. "You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." Now look, "him," that is Christ, "being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." So God then determined beforehand everything that was to happen to Jesus Christ down to the letter. In fact, if you look in Acts chapter 4, here is a confession of that fact. Acts chapter 4, beginning there with verse 26. Once again, the Word of God says, "The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." Now watch. "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So let me just spell it out for you. There was not one thing done to Jesus Christ that was not already foreordained before the foundation of the world. His scourging, his crucifixion, his mocking, everything down to the nth degree had been predestinated and foreordained by God. God left nothing to chance, nothing to fate, nothing to fortune. Everything was predetermined by God. Nothing could happen outside of God's will because God was in absolute, total, sovereign control. Please remember, nothing happens by accident when it comes to God. And you can't slip up on God's blind side because he doesn't have one. God is the omniscient sovereign of heaven and earth. Now, here's what the scripture teaches. Although everything about the death of Jesus Christ was foreordained from before the foundation of the world, and you do remember that he's referred to as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, since everything was foreordained by God concerning Christ, you've got to know this, that those who crucified Christ did not do so in obedience to God, but in rebellion to God. In fact, the Bible says the kings of the earth did not even understand what they were doing. But they were in rebellion. They were not doing anything in obedience to Jesus Christ. They hated Jesus Christ. They were refusing him as the Messiah. And here's what our Lord said in John 15 and verse 25. Now listen carefully. John 15, verse 25. Our Lord said, "But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." What does that mean? Here's what it means. They hated him freely. You remember that passage in Romans 3? Where the Bible says, being justified freely by his grace. That means this, there was nothing in the sinner that merited, earned, or drew forth the grace of God. It was free. When the Bible says, they hated me without a cause, it is the same Greek word, they hated me freely. That means this, there was nothing in Jesus Christ that earned or merited or drew forth their hatred. They hated him just simply because they hated him. And therefore, they were in rebellion to God and they were responsible for his death. Why did they crucify him? Because they hated him, they refused him, and they rejected him. But why did they do that? When you look in Daniel, and don't turn there, but when you look in Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, you're going to find the word Messiah. And we all have heard and have said that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. The Hebrew word for Messiah is Messiah. That word is only translated twice in our Bibles as Messiah. However, it is translated 37 times as anointed. The word Messiah literally means the anointed one. Hence, then, it refers to Jesus as the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Prince, the King of Israel. Now, I want you to stop and think just for a moment, because I'm going to build the message tonight around this truth. We talk about Jesus Christ. Sometimes we read in the Scripture, Jesus the Christ. And oftentimes we say Jesus Christ without even thinking. It's like saying John Weaver. I've got a first name and I've got a last name. And when we say Jesus Christ, we never even stop and think about what we're saying. The Greek word for Jesus is the word Jesus, which literally means Savior. The Hebrew word, of course, is Yeshua. That is also where we get the word Joshua from. Yeshua, which is translated in our Bibles as Jesus and occasionally as Joshua, both of those words mean Savior. So when you use the word Jesus, that is our Lord's human name, the name actually means Jesus. But when you say, or Savior, and when you say Christ, it is from the Greek word Christos, which is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah, and the word Christos just literally means the anointed one or anointed. So when you say Jesus Christ, what you're saying is Jesus, the Savior, the anointed one, that is the Messiah, the one who has been sent by God the Father. He is the God-man, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. So when you say Jesus Christ, you are confessing and acknowledging that Jesus is not only the Savior, He is the Messiah that God the Father sent. So Jesus Christ is literally the Messiah. He is the anointed one of God. Now, stop and think about this with me. As you read through the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, you find that prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. Now, prophets were not necessarily anointed in the same exact way that the priests and the kings were, but they too were anointed. For instance, if you look back in your Bibles, hold John 19, but if you look back in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 18, Deuteronomy 18, and let's begin reading there at verse 18. And Moses is talking about the fact that God is going to raise up a prophet like unto himself. And of course, that prophet is none other than Jesus Christ. So look in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 18. Here's what God says. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, that is, like unto Moses, and will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require of him. Now, here is how those prophets were anointed. They were anointed in the sense that God placed His words in their mouths. Last night we read from 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 and 16, where God had mercy upon His people, and He sent them His messengers and His prophets. But when you get to verse 16, He says this, but they would not listen to His messengers, and they despised His words. His is singular. It was not the words of the messengers they were despising. They were despising God's word who sent the messengers. And so God had placed His word in their mouths. Now, let's stop and think about Jesus Christ for a little bit tonight, because the topic of this message is committing the sins of the Jews. And I'm trying to show you and lay the foundation how we today are doing exactly the same things the Jews did in their rejection of Jesus Christ. Now, we know that Jesus Christ is the God-man. Let me put it like this. He is one man, He is one person with two natures. He is God, and He is man. The Bible makes it exceedingly clear. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Without Him was not anything made that was made. All things were made by Him. John 1, 1 through 3. When you come down to verse 14, it says this, and the Word was made flesh, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When you get to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, the Bible says, and without all controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. What's that mean? It means Jesus Christ is one person, but He has two natures. He is perfect God, and He is perfect man. Now let me just show you the absolute importance of this. If you deny either one of those natures, His divine or His human, if you deny the fact that He's God, you destroy salvation. If you deny the fact that He's man, you destroy salvation. Jesus Christ has to be both God and man in order for salvation to be. He has to be God in order to be able to expiate, that is to wash away and to pay for and to take care of our sins. And he has to be man to be our substitute because it was in our nature that we sinned against God. So if you turn around and say, well, Jesus Christ is not God, then you've destroyed salvation. If you try to turn around and say, well, he may be God, but he was not a real man. He was just a mirage. Then you've destroyed salvation. He has to be God and man in order to have salvation. But now watch this. Jesus Christ is not only just one person with two natures. Jesus Christ is one person with three offices. He is prophet, priest, and king. What did the prophet do? The prophet declares the word of God. Well, we just read that in Deuteronomy 18. God said, I'm going to raise up a prophet like unto Moses. I'm going to put my words in his mouth. So Jesus Christ is our prophet to declare unto us the word of God. Jesus Christ is our priest, not only to make atonement for us, but also to make intercession for us. Jesus Christ is also our king to rule over us. Now, just like Jesus Christ is one person with two natures, if you deny either one of those natures, you've destroyed salvation. Jesus Christ is also prophet, priest, and king. He holds all three offices. If you deny either one of those offices, you've likewise destroyed salvation. Salvation hinges upon, it is based upon, it is founded upon Christ as the God-man and Christ as prophet, priest, and king. Now let me explain the importance of what I'm trying to tell you. There are some today who try to say, well, you know, you can pick whichever offices of Christ that you want to believe in and bow to. What are they saying? Here's what they're saying. Well, you can receive Christ as your prophet to declare unto you the word of God. And you can receive Christ as your priest to make atonement for your sins and to make intercession for you. But you don't have to bow to him as king. You don't have to bow to him as Lord. No, no, no. Christ is one person in three offices. Just like you cannot divide the two natures of Christ without destroying salvation, you cannot divide the offices of Christ without destroying salvation. There is no such thing as one half being saved or one third being saved. Jesus Christ is either prophet, priest, and king, or he is nothing. He is what God ordained him to be. And when someone says, well, you can just pick and choose, no, you can't do that. He is prophet, priest, and king. If you receive him as your prophet and as your priest, you must also receive him as king. I'm going to say this again before I close. The only Savior that exists, the only one who exists is Jesus Christ, and he is prophet, priest, and king. He holds all three offices. Now, I want you to look in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. I want you to turn there. Let me show you why I'm emphasizing this truth. Look at Acts chapter 2. Notice verse 36. Acts 2 verse 36. Watch carefully. Acts 2 verse 36. Peter is preaching and he says this. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. Look what he said. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. I hear preachers sometimes ask people, well, won't you make Christ the Lord of your life? And I always want to scream, you can't do that. God's already beat you to it. He made him Lord and Christ. He already is Lord. But He's not only Lord, He is Christ. He is the Anointed One. He is the Messiah. Now, I want you to look at the word assuredly. Therefore, let the house of Israel know assuredly. Wow. Let me tell you about the word assuredly. It is the Greek word asphalos. And it is not only translated as assuredly in our Bibles, it is also translated as safely. Now, I'm going to show you the two passages. And when you see the word safely, it doesn't mean without harm. It means securely. For instance, look in your Bibles to the book of Mark, hold Acts 2, but look in your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 14, and notice, if you would please, verse 44. Judas has betrayed Christ. Mark 14, verse 44. And look what the Bible says concerning Judas. Mark 14, verse 44. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same as he take him and lead him away safely. Now, once again, the word safely does not mean without harm. It means securely. I'm going to show you that in just a moment. It means don't let him escape. Don't let him get away. Now, if you look at it in your Bibles, Acts chapter 16, you'll see exactly how that same word is translated safely again. You remember that Paul and Silas have been beaten. They've been thrown into the dungeon. You remember how Paul had delivered this demon-possessed girl. And so, in Acts 16 and verse 23, look what the Bible says. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, that is Paul and Silas, they cast them into the prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Now, the word safely there doesn't mean without harm. I mean, they'd already beat the living daylights out of them. They'd laid many stripes upon them. They threw them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them securely. Don't you let them escape. Don't you let them get out of here. Now, listen to what Peter said. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. That is, let all the house of Israel know securely. This is a fact that is beyond escape. You cannot get away from it. God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. That is, Jesus Christ fills every office that God the Father ordained for Him. He is prophet, priest, and king. Now, let me give you two quotes based upon what I've just told you. Here are two commentators to show you I'm not just making this up. This is not an original interpretation. But here's Albert Barnes, and he says this. The word Lord properly denotes proprietor, master, or sovereign. Here it means clearly that God had exalted him to be king as so long expected, and that he had given him dominion in the heavens, or as that we should say, ruler of all things. The extent of this dominion may be seen in John 17, Ephesians 1, etc. In the exercise of this office, he now rules in heaven and on earth, and will yet come to judge the world. The truth was particularly fitted to excite their fear. They had murdered their sovereign, now shown to be raised from the dead and entrusted with infinite power. They had reason, therefore, to fear that he would come forth in vengeance and punish them for their crimes. Sinners opposing the Savior are at war with their living and mighty sovereign and Lord. He has all power and is not safe to contend with the judge of the living and the dead. Now, what was Albert Barnes saying on Acts 2 and verse 36? That Jesus Christ now has all power. He fills every office that God the Father ordained for him. And then the Baptist John Gill said this, God the Father had not only constituted and appointed Jesus of Nazareth to be the Messiah of the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and had invested him with that office, power, and authority, but he had made him manifest to be so by the Holy Spirit whom he had received, and now poured forth the same, and not another, even him whom they had rejected with so much contempt, whom they had treated in such a scornful and brutish manner, had spit upon and buffeted and scourged and at last crucified. Yet now had he all power in heaven and earth given unto him. He was exalted above every name, that in his name every knee should bow. Now when Peter said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, let them know securely, that God has made Jesus Christ the sovereign Lord, the Messiah, the anointed one. Therefore, he is prophet, priest, and king. Now, if you look in your Bibles, Acts chapter 5 and verse 31, here Christ is called a prince. I'll tell you why. Look in Acts 5, verse 31. The Bible says, him, that is Christ, hath God exalted with or at his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now the word prince is the Greek word archagos, which means prince or captain or author, one who takes the lead in anything and thus affords an example, such as a predecessor. In Acts 3 and verse 16, Jesus Christ is again called prince, but this time he's called the prince of life. When the word prince or archagos is used of Jesus Christ, it means that Christ is in the actual exercise of his office. He not only holds that office, he's fulfilling that office. He's exercising that office. It denotes the fact that Jesus Christ has power and dominion. That's why in Matthew 28 and verse 18, he said, all power or all authority in heaven and in earth are given unto me. Now ask yourself a question. And I've just showed you a few passages. But ask yourself this question. Why is it that the apostles over and over preached on the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus Christ? Why is it that over and over they pointed out the fact that Christ was the Messiah? Why did they point out over and over that Jesus had been raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God? Is there a reason? And the answer is yes. Is there an important reason? And the answer is still yes. Let me show you. Look in your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 20, and let's look at verses 30 and 31. John 20, verses 30 and 31. Now, in order to commit the sins of the Jews, in order to see how we're doing it, you've got to understand who Jesus Christ is. You've got to understand his position. You've got to understand he is prophet, priest, and king. He's the Messiah. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. So look in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John writes, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. That is the book of John. But these are written. That is, this is why he put all of these facts in the Gospel of John, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Now I want you to go back and look at verse 31. Watch this. Here's what he's saying now. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Now let me show you John's argument. The argument is very simple. If Jesus is the Messiah, if he's the anointed one that was foreordained and predestinated in the Old Testament, then as the Messiah, he fills those three offices as prophet, priest, and king. Now watch this. If Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and if Jesus Christ fills the office of prophet, priest, and king, it also means that he is the Son of God. Look what he said. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, The Son of God. So if Jesus Christ is the Messiah, He's the Son of God, what does that mean? That means He is King of kings and Lord of lords and God of gods. Now John says very simple, I want you to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. If you ever believe that Jesus is the Messiah, you must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, the point I'm trying to make is what I've said earlier. You cannot deny nor divide the person of Jesus Christ without destroying salvation. Neither can you deny or divide either one of these offices, prophet, priest, and king, without destroying and denying salvation. If you'll look in your Bibles, Romans chapter 1, verse 4, let me show you what openly declared Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. I asked you a question earlier. Why did the disciples always emphasize the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Why did they emphasize the exaltation of Christ? Here's why. Look in Romans 1 and verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. It was the resurrection from the dead that pointed out, that singled out, that manifested, that declared that Jesus the Messiah was indeed the Son of God. Now, the emphasis in the New Testament is not only that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, but He is prophet, priest, and king, and consequently, He is the Son of God. If He is the Son of God, He has all power and all authority. Now listen to me very carefully. I want you to understand something. We do not have a Savior who is not king. We do not have a priest who is not king. You remember Melchizedek, translated King of Salem, King of Peace, King of Righteousness. Here's Melchizedek, who was a priest, was also king, who's a type of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not just a prophet, He's the prophet king. He's not just the priest, He's the priest king. Jesus Christ, since He is the Son of God, is King of kings and Lord of lords. One must bow to Him in order to be saved. Let me put it to you like this. The only Savior that exists is the Savior who is prophet, priest, and king. I've had people say to me in times past, well, I believe in God, but I don't believe that Jesus Christ is God. And I tell them, then therefore, you don't believe in God. For the only God that exists is the God who has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. And if you read John chapter 5, He'll say, He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father. So the only Savior that exists is the one who is the Messiah, who is prophet, priest, and king, and that Messiah is the Son of God. Now that I've established one simple truth, Jesus Christ is not only the Messiah, He's the Son of God. Now, how do we commit the sins of the Jews? Look in your Bibles, the 1 Samuel chapter 8. I'm going to come back to John 18 and 19. I have not forgotten that. That is the text, and I'm going to explain it just momentarily. But look in your Bibles, if you would please, to 1 Samuel chapter 8. I hope you know the story in 1 Samuel chapter 8. In this passage, the children of Israel refuse God as their king. And they want a man to be their king. But I want you to note what the Scripture says. I want you to note what God says concerning this. Look in 1 Samuel 8, verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. We want a king. We want to be just like the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites. We want a king. Verse 6, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. Now look at what the Lord said. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. Watch this. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Now, listen carefully. When there is a rejection of the kingship of God, there is rejection of his person. What did he say? They have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So rejection of God's kingship is a rejection of God's person. And to show you that that interpretation is correct, he now in the next verse charges them with idolatry. Look in verse 8. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, that is, when they're rejecting his kingship and himself, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Wow. Wow. Did you get that? God said when they rejected his kingship, they were rejecting his person, and they were going into idolatry. In fact, look in 1 Samuel 12 and verse 12. Samuel points out the fact that God was indeed and in fact their king before they rejected him. In 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 12, and when you saw Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, come against you, you said unto me, nay, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. Why do you want a man when you have God as your king? Without taking the time to look at it in verse 20 of the same chapter, he calls it wickedness, that is sin, iniquity, and revolt. He said, you're rejecting God. You had God as your king, and you want a man? You're rejecting God's kingship. You're rejecting God's person for a man. Now go back in your Bibles, John 19, and let me start preaching my message, okay? Watch this in John chapter 19. Remember now, the Jews have delivered up Jesus Christ to be crucified, and they make an astounding statement in verse 15. After Pilate says to the Jews in verse 14, behold your king, note, but they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Wow. Before I explain that, I want you to look in verse 15. They said, we have no king but Caesar. The word have is the little Greek verb echo. And it is in the present tense. Here's what they're saying. We are not having, we're not wanting, we're not desiring any other king but Caesar. Hold on. The Greek word echo, that verb, is also translated in our Bible sometimes as need. So they are saying as well, we're not needing any king but Caesar. Caesar will suffice us. We don't want the kingship of Christ. We're not having this man to reign over us. No, no, no. Remember, when you reject the kingship, you reject the person. That's what 1 Samuel chapter 8 said. Now, let's stop and think just a little while tonight of the implications of this statement. They said, we're not having, we're not needing, we're not wanting, we're not desiring any king but Caesar. What are the implications of that statement? I want to give you four of them. First of all, The first implication is that here is a declaration of a denial of theological salvation. And when I say theological, I'm talking about that which is of God. Here is an outright denial of God's salvation. In Jonah 2 and verse 9, the Bible says undeniably that salvation is of the Lord. You remember that God had promised salvation back in Genesis 3:15, the protoevangelium, the first promise of the Messiah. All through the Bible, He entered into a covenant with Abraham. He promised salvation. He promised deliverance. And now here in one fell swoop, in one simple sentence, they are denying God's salvation. They're saying, we don't need God. We don't need God's salvation. We have Caesar. You remember how Paul talked about the hope of Israel? What happened to all of the salvation that had been promised down through the Scriptures? In one simple statement, they're rejecting not only the kingship of Christ, but the salvation of Christ. He who does not need Jesus Christ as king does not want Jesus Christ to be God. The only salvation that exists, folks, is the salvation that exists where Jesus Christ is king. Let me give you a statement that was written by John Calvin on this verse. Here's what he said very eloquently. He says, based upon this verse, we have no king but Caesar. This is a display of shocking madness that the priest who ought to have been well acquainted with the law reject Christ, in whom the salvation of the people was wholly contained, on whom all the promises depended, and on whom the whole of their religion was founded. And indeed, by rejecting Christ, they deprive themselves of the grace of God and every blessing. When they said, we have no king but Caesar. We're not needing any king but Caesar. We're not wanting any king but Caesar. They're saying, and I'm paraphrasing this, Christ, God, as far as your salvation goes, I don't need it. I don't want it. Don't bother me. There's a denial of the kingship of Christ, a denial of His person, and consequently, a denial of His work. But here's a second implication. Now, I want you to think through this one with me. Because when those Jews said in John 19 and verse 15, we're not having, we're not wanting, we're not desiring, we're not needing any king but Caesar. Here's the second implication. Here is a declaration that they are now only have a desire and a satisfaction for a political salvation. A political salvation. Here's what they said. Caesar will do for us. Caesar will save us. We'll look to the emperor for bread and circuses. Now, let me tell you something in case you're unaware of it. In Acts 4 and verse 12, Peter was preaching before the Sanhedrin, and Peter issued a declaration of war against Caesar. What did he say? Acts 4, verse 12, here's what he said. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now you say, how in the world could that be a declaration of war against Caesar? Well, because what Peter said in Acts 4 and verse 12 directly contradicted the words of Caesar Augustus. You see, in 17 BC, when a strange star shone in the heavens, Caesar Augustus had proclaimed throughout the entire Roman Empire this saying, salvation is to be found in none other save Augustus, and there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby they must be saved. Wow. And so what Peter did, he took that prominent saying from Caesar Augustus and applied it to Jesus Christ and said, oh, no. Caesar Augustus is not King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is not prophet, priest, and king. Jesus Christ is. And what Peter was doing in Acts 4 and verse 12, he was going head to head with the Roman Empire. He was denying their authority. He was denying their godhood. Would to God that we had preachers today who were as bold as Peter. But you see, on January the 1st, 42 B.C., the Roman Senate recognized Julius Caesar as a divinity, as a god. In fact, they proclaimed him Divus Julius, that is Julius the Divine, Julius the God. Octavian, who took the name of Augustus, who was his successor, went further, and he took the title Divi Filius, that is the Son of God. Augustus was claiming to be the Son of God. He was claiming to be God. He had proclaimed throughout his empire, there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved other than the name of Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus referred to himself as Lord, God, and Savior. He referred to himself as the just and holy ones. He also called himself King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What was Augustus Caesar doing? He was claiming divinity for himself. You see, in the Roman Empire, there was a pagan cult. There was a pagan religion. There was the worship of a false god. And that false god was Rome itself, with the Caesar on the throne being the head god. And of course, the priesthood in that Roman religion were those senators and those consuls who ruled Rome supposedly wisely. They were regarded as the loyal leaders, and they were looked upon as semi-saviors because they were continually looking out after the best interest of the Roman people. Now, does that sound familiar? We're just looking out for your good. We're trying to protect your health. We're looking out for your welfare. This was exactly the attitude that the senators and the consuls had. We're doing what's best for you. We're only thinking of you. And of course, the taxes in the Roman Empire kept getting higher and higher and higher because those consuls, those senators, and those governors, and those provincial leaders were now wanting to live a lavish lifestyle because they were claiming semi-deity themselves. And poverty and corruption increased in the Roman Empire. In fact, the pagan cult of Rome increased to such a degree that many of the emperors proclaimed that they were not only God, but they had superhuman power. What got started under Julius Caesar really snowballed under Augustus Caesar. In fact, it was Augustus who revived the old pagan religion. He was rebuilding the old temples. In fact, eventually, the future Caesars after Augustus would be worshipped as, here's the title, Dominus et Deus, that is, Lord and God. It was Domitian, who ruled from 86 to 96 A.D., who actually demanded that the Roman people worship him as a god. The violent persecution of Christians under his reign was from the fact that those Christians would not recognize him as God. It is said that Emperor Tiberius did not want to be worshipped as God. And in a speech before the Roman Senate, he said this, I am a mortal, and divine honors belong only to Augustus, the real Savior of mankind. Now, Augustus, as I pointed out, referred to himself as the Son of God. In fact, he had that inscription on his coinage. Augustus, Divi Filius, the Son of God. Now, here's what I want you to see. In the first century, there was a war between Christ and Caesar. Here was the issue. Who is Lord? Who is King? Who is God of gods and King of kings and Lord of lords? Who is it that fills the office of prophet, priest, and king? Now please listen to this. Christians were not persecuted and slain in the Roman Empire just because they were Christians. In the Roman Empire, you could believe whatever you wanted to believe. If you wanted to believe in Zeus, have at it. If you wanted to worship Aphrodite, go for it. If you wanted to worship Apollos, they could care less. If you wanted to worship Jesus Christ, wonderful. They could care less. Just so once a year, you raised your hand and you swore by the genius of Caesar and you said, Caesar is Lord. That is, Caesar gives me the right to believe in whomever I want to believe. And the early Christians would not do that. And they were put to death not just because they were Christians, but because they were counted as traitors and treasonous to the Roman Empire and the Roman pagan religion. Now you say, but Pastor, I understand what you're saying. Huh, but we live in 2007 and we're not living in the Roman Empire. I understand that. But I do hope you realize that we still have the same state religion of political correctness, the same attitude of infallibility of government, the same demands for total, unlimited submission to government, the same confiscation of personal wealth for the benefit of government still exists. It is still the same old pagan religion. Let me demonstrate it. Look at Katrina. Look at Andrew. To whom did the people of America cry for help? Did they cry to the one true and the living God who's revealed himself in Jesus Christ? Or did they cry to the federal government? What about the tornadoes out in Kansas? To whom did they cry? What about our droughts? What about our floods? To whom do we cry? Not to the one true and the living God. Let me tell you something. Nationally speaking, we've committed exactly the same sin today that the Jews did when they crucified Christ, because we've traded Christ for Caesar. We've traded God for a man. We've traded God's law for man's law. And we had rather have our sins than repent. And we'd rather lose our souls as a nation than take personal responsibility for our actions. When those Jews cried, we're having no king but Caesar, they were not only denying God's salvation, but they were saying, we'll be satisfied with a political salvation. Here's a third implication, and you've got to remember this. A king rules by his law. When they said, we have no king but Caesar, what were they doing? They were trading God's law for man's law. I'm going to show you that in just a moment. Think about that. Let me ask you a question. Who is your king? And I know what you're saying. You're answering yourself, well, Jesus Christ is my king. Well, I pray that is true. But let me ask you another question. Whose law do you obey? You see, a king rules by his law. And our king is in reality the one whose law that we obey. Who is paramount in your life, Christ or Caesar? If there is a showdown and you have to choose between Christ or Caesar, who would you choose? If you cannot obey both and you only have to obey one, which one would you obey? Well, Peter and the other disciples answered that for us very clearly in Acts 5 and verse 29 when they simply said, we ought to obey God rather than men. But may I just quote a few scriptures for you? I want you to think about this. Our Lord said in John 14, verse 21, he that loveth me keepeth my commandments. Verse 24, he that hath not my commandments or keepeth not my commandments loveth me not. You remember what he said in 1 John 5 and verse 3? And this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments and they're not grievous unto us. How about this passage in 1 John 2 in verse 4? The Bible says, he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. All I'm trying to show you is the war still exists between Christ and Caesar. Each one is claiming lordship. Each one is claiming divinity. Each one is claiming kingship. Each one is claiming the right to rule and the one who brings salvation. The question is, which one do we obey? Let me give you the fourth implication, then I want to tie it all together for you. The fourth one is this. We must always remember that there are consequences to our actions. Here are these Jews standing before Pilate. Pilate says, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ, who is called the Messiah? And they cry out, crucify him, crucify him, away with him. They were rejecting God's salvation. They were choosing the salvation of Caesar. They were wanting that. They were content with that. Which meant now they're going to be under Caesar's law. They're going to abide by his law, his rules. But they've also forgotten there are consequences for rejecting the kingship of God and the kingship of Christ. When wicked men refuse Christ and his law, they rush headlong into the arms of tyrants. They just simply bring misery upon themselves and their posterity. You've got to remember this, folks. We're either going to be ruled by God or by man. And we're going to find this out, that the severity of God is milder than the tender mercies of tyrants. Now, I want you to go back in your Bibles before I make some applications, and look in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 8. This is the passage where they have rejected God as king. I told you that a king rules by his law. When they rejected God as king, they were not only rejecting his person, they were rejecting his law. So once they have a human king, they're now going to be ruled by a human law. So look what God says, 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now look what he says. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. In other words, show them the consequences of their actions and of their choice. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord and the people that asked of him a king. Now listen, I'm going to emphasize one word with my voice. Here it is. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself or his chariots to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and his instruments of chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries, to be cooks and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your oliveyards and the best of them and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and his servants. And he will take your men servant and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep and you shall be his servants. Let me stop there just for a moment. God said, you didn't want to serve me? Fine. You'll serve him. You didn't like my law? Fine. You can have his law. You didn't like my mercies? Fine. You can have his severity. And then he says in verse 18, and you shall cry out in that day because of your king which you have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. There's a price, dear friend, for rejecting the kingship of Jesus Christ. Those Jews cried out, we are having no king but Caesar. We're not wanting any king but Caesar. We're rejecting Christ. We're rejecting him as Messiah. We're rejecting him as prophet, priest, and king. We'll not have this man reign over us. Caesar will take care of us. We'll be satisfied with Caesar. And guess what? Guess what? Caesar showed them how merciful he could be in 70 AD when he tore down and destroyed Jerusalem and literally murdered millions of them. The Word of God says even the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. How much more the cruelty? Our Lord says it so accurately in Proverbs 8 and verse 36 when he says this, he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. Those who trust in Caesar keep crying out, give us better government. Give us better government. Do you realize that all Caesar can do is to create more bureaucracies and more little tyrants? He cannot save us because he is not God. Only Jesus Christ can save us, for Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. Did you know that on August the 2nd, 1776, when the parchment copy of the Declaration of Independence was being signed, yes, I know, two signed it on July the 4th, but most of them signed later on August the 2nd. But when our founding fathers were signing the Declaration of Independence, August the 2nd, 1776, Samuel Adams said this. Listen. Samuel Adams said, we have this day restored the sovereign to whom all men ought to be obedient. He reigns in heaven from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun. Let his kingdom come. Our founding fathers said, we have this day restored the rightful sovereign. Not King George, but King Jesus. Who is your sovereign? Who is your Savior? Now let me show you something. Committing the sins of the Jews. We can commit those sins nationally, and we can commit those sins individually. Nationally, what we have done as a professing Christendom, as we've traded Christ for man. We've traded God's law for man's law. But do you realize we do that personally as well? Now let me tell you what the Jews wanted when our Lord came. What the Jews wanted was not a meek and lowly Savior who would make atonement for their sins and save them. What they wanted was a deliverer who would come riding in on a white charger and deliver them from the Roman Empire. Even our Lord's disciples in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6 asked this question. Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They were expecting Christ to come in on that white charger and restore the kingdom to Israel. Now watch this. Where the Jews messed up, they wanted a political deliverer, but they did not want a personal deliverer. Where we mess up today, in 2007, we're willing to receive Christ as a personal deliverer, but not as a political deliverer, not as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, when I say we're willing to receive Him as a personal deliverer, what I mean by that is this. Who wants to go to hell? Nobody. Why? Everybody's willing to be a Christian in the sense that we want to be saved from the penalty of our sins so that we can enjoy the pleasure of our sins. That's what we want. We want to be delivered from that penalty so that we will not be judged and destroyed. But at the same time, we do not want Jesus Christ to reign over us. What we're saying is this, oh, I'll bow to your priesthood and I'll bow to your prophethood, but Lord, don't be a king in my life. Don't tell me how to live. Don't tell me how to act. Don't tell me how to walk and talk and how to dress and how to treat my parents and treat my friends and treat my husband and treat my wife. Don't tell me. Oh, yes, dear friend. If He is your prophet, if He is your priest, He is also your king. Which means He has the sovereign right to reign over you and tell you everything. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let me show you one thing. Look in your Bibles. Luke chapter 1. Last scripture, Luke 1. Zacharias was the father of John the Baptist. I want you to note the prophecy, the words, the admiration that Zacharias gave. Look in your Bibles, Luke chapter 1, verse 67. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, now I want you to watch this carefully. He's talking about the first coming of Christ. He's talking about the birth of Christ. He was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He hath visited and redeemed His people and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, as He spake by the mouth of His holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Now look, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all them that hate us, to perform the mercy promised our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath which He sware to our father Abraham, that He would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. May I point out that Zechariah's prophecy was not talking about the second coming of Christ, but the first coming of Christ. Christ now is quite able to deliver us from our enemies. He is now quite able to give us complete and total and absolute deliverance. Politically, nationally, any way whatsoever. But what is required is a bowing to His kingship. Salvation does not come just any old way. It only comes God's way. Deliverance does not come any old way. It only comes God's way. Are you listening? And on God's terms. What did those wicked people say about Christ in Luke 19 and verse 14? They said, we'll not have this man to reign over us. You know what Christians are saying in this day and time, personally, individually, by their actions? We'll not have this man to reign over us. But I've got news for you, folks. Whether you admit it, whether you acknowledge it, whether you confess it, whether you believe it, He is still King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He has all power and all authority, and you will bow sooner or later. Because every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do not commit the sins of the Jews. You bow to Christ in your personal life. You bow to Christ in your family life. You bow to Christ in your church life. You bow to Christ in your business life. You bow to Christ in your political life. You bow in every area. For Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the God-man, the Son of God, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, prophet, priest, and King. Let's pray. Father, we do ask You to teach us, build us up in the most holy faith. Help us to see, Lord, the absolute importance of the kingship of Jesus Christ, how it affects all of our life every day. And Lord, may we not say with those wicked people, we'll not have this man to reign over us. May we not say, we're only needing and wanting and having Caesar. May we say, we're only needing and wanting and having Jesus Christ, who is the true King, the true Lord, and the true Savior. In My name we pray. Amen.